Okay, so I want to remind you that tonight, you know, we have different events at TD, different times to do different things. End of the month, we'll be going to the Care South Pasadena Care Center, and we'll be trying to love our neighbors there. And then we'll be also heading out to Hillsides and be able to love the fatherless. And so we will have both of those this week, this month, at the end of the month, on the same day of the week. But I want to remind you what we're here for. So before I move on and we get going, this first session of the month will be meant to explore and meant to kind of get under the surface. So like we've been doing all year long, I'm not going to go straight to application. I'm going to kind of drill down and just stop and take all the terms that we're so used to hearing and so used to saying. If you've been in church a long time, we've said a lot of things that we don't have any clue what it means. And so I've taken the time over the last several months to just slow down and take those same terms that we always say and drill down and see what they really mean. That's what I want to do with this love our neighbor topic as well today. So we're not going to even get terribly deep per se, but we're going to ponder and we're going to think it through, because if that is what Jesus is saying to do, we got to know why he's saying it, what we're to do about it. But so I want to read Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Ha. I put the wrong thing in there. All right. So that is not Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. If somebody has it, that is not it. Hey, Samuel and Justin, do me a favor and give me the courtesy. And so if I'm here, then you're there, and let's just work together, okay? Deal?
Yeah.
All right, thanks so much. Appreciate it. Robert, do you mind?
Ephesians 4, 11
through 13. Ephesians 4, 11. Listen carefully, please. Everybody, let's be at our best. Listen carefully.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
Thank you so much. I'm going to ask you to read it one more time. 11 and 12 this time. Well, let's just read 12 this time. Yeah. Please listen.
For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ.
Okay. That's what I'm here for. He gave some as teachers, some as apostles, some of this, some of that, and some as trainers. And so tonight I'm just going to say, I'm going to be doing that again. I'm going to be trying to get into coaching mode to try to train you into this service, to train you into at least have an idea of what it is that we need to do. And I'm not going to come to you as one who's trying to win a popularity contest with you. I'm not. You know, there are some teachers out there in your schools who really just want to be popular with the students, and so they really maybe do a great job at that and perfect, and some of them kind of overdo it, you know who I'm talking about. And then some who, you know, kind of say, my job is to teach you, it doesn't matter what you think, and, you know, they're a little bit too much. But then there's a nice balance of the ones who actually listen to you, but at the same time, they know what their calling is. And if they listen to you and let you dictate the way, well, that's what they're there for, is to help pave the way and help you walk behind them. So I'm going to come here again, just as in the tone of a trainer, of a coach, and helping us maybe to unpack what Jesus is telling us to do and asking us to do, and being on his team, and helping us to be good teammates, good players in his team. 1 Corinthians 9 says, you know, Paul says, you know, I run the race. I beat my body. I make it my slave. I go under strict discipline and strict training, you know, so that I might win the prize. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to win the prize. And so There are a few athletes here. Karis, maybe one, and Rena, and a couple other athletes here who understand that imagery. But there are other ways to envision it as well, because some of you are in dance, some of you are in speech, some of you are in some sort of something where you're competing. And as I always tell my teams, you know, we're not competing to beat the other team. We're not doing, but what I want us to, we're competing against ourselves to see if we can overcome ourselves so that we can be able to produce the very best we can when our best is needed. Now, that doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen because I want to win. They want to win too. What I want to do is I want to be able to produce our best when our best is needed. And what are you going to be able to lean on when your best is required of you, when life puts you in that pressure situation and you need to be able to deliver and produce? If you've never trained yourself to do that, it isn't going to happen when you need it most. Okay? So this is what I'm trying to get us towards, so we can have a mindset, have the vernacular, have it in our minds, and start having the practice of doing the little things that hopefully emerge into big things and become a lifestyle and a way of living. I wanted to show you something this week. We've got these this week. And so this, we got an award ceremony this week. And I just realized that, you know, not a lot of you will have the opportunity to see one of these and whatnot. So I thought I'd bring it. But also as a visual, because the Apostle Paul was giving visuals like this. He said, don't you run and, you know, the world runs away such as to win an earthly prize that fades away. We run in such a way to receive an eternal one that will not perish. But this is a, let me see, this week. And what this is a CIF championship ring. And this is my ring. And it's a lot bigger than my first one here. But it's still smaller than it could have been. I told them I want it smaller. But this is a championship ring. This is kind of like, it's so hard to come by, so rare that if you get one, it's like, thank you, Lord, because this isn't something that you can count on. But it's something that is a symbol. It's a symbol of a faithfulness, of a camaraderie, of a time and a place when everything came together. And it's a symbol, an earthly symbol of an earthly end, an earthly achievement, an earthly destination. You know, this is great, and I'll wear it once in a while, just for fun, to remember what the Lord did for us. But the rings are symbols for something greater, and inside this ring is inscribed, at the bottom of it, it's inscribed for the King of the Ring. And so we had this inscribed to say, you know, it's not for the ring that we played and coached for, but it's for the King behind this ring, the King himself behind the ring. Because when I wear a wedding ring, it points, I don't really love the ring, but I love the one behind the ring. I love the person that it represents that I have union with. And so, it can, you know, there's symbols that can remind you of these things. But there is an eternal ring, an eternal wreath that we all will be able to have the opportunity to have. One that won't fade, the one that won't be destroyed, the one that won't be stolen. But that will be permanent for those of you who are willing to do what it takes to secure that. And what it really takes is just surrender. You don't have to do anything else because you couldn't. There's nobody who can earn one of these things, the eternal one, except our husband himself. And he's earned it for us. He wants to give it to us. He wants to put it on our fingers. But it doesn't happen if you don't come to the altar and you don't lay it down and you don't surrender your life. And, you know, for men, it doesn't happen if you don't agree to give up other women. And women, it doesn't happen if you don't agree to give up other men. Once, what you need to do is you need to say, Lord, you are all I want. You're all I need. I would be so honored and so humbled if you would graciously forgive and receive me, one who doesn't deserve your love, but you're going to give it to me? I can't even believe that. But if you're going to, I'm not going to argue with you. I'll accept. I do. And that's the promise of those who say I do. better for worse, for richer for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, as long as God grants you life. And if he grants you life, he grants you eternal life. And that's for good. That's forever. And that ring won't be ever be tarnished. And so I want to just let you know, though, once you become a bride, a part of the bride, you become a Christian and become a child of God, then there's still a working out. There's still a lifetime ahead of learning how to live with your beloved, learning how to be on the same page, in step, in stride, learning how to dance and not having two left feet. Some of you maybe have come to Christ, but you still feel like you have two left feet. You don't really know how to dance with your husband. And so there's a whole lifetime ahead of that. And it's exciting because you get to spend it with the one you love. Some of you are not in this relationship yet, but I'm telling you, there's just nothing you can hold on to that even remotely comes close. And anything you're holding on to is just something he gave you anyway for a temporal taste, an appetizer to point you to the greater one, the one that won't go away. So anything you get, it's all pointing to him anyway. And he wants to let you know there's more where that came from. All right? So with that in mind, we're going to get started. And Sammy, do you have your phone? Can I read this? I'm going to ask you while I do this, can you get into your small groups now? Yes, get into your small groups, and then I'll start once you get into your small groups, okay? Go ahead, break into your small groups. Okay, you know, I'm looking at the clock right now. I'm looking at our time, and I'm making a game time decision. What I was going to read you, I am not going to read you. I will save this for next week. So this small group discussion that we're about to have, we're not going to have. We're going to delay it till next week. Just because I know how things go here, and I want to make sure we get our time right. So we still have a small group time later, but I'm going to bypass the introduction right here. What I was going to do is we're going to have a discussion on walls. The wall. But we'll have that discussion next week. And I'll read to you the trailer, the article that goes before that. So let's pray together, and then we'll go straight into our text, but we'll be together in a small group, which is awesome. Would you pray with me?
Yeah.
Would you tone down your heart? If you have any attitude, would you lose it? If you have any pride, would you surrender it? If you have distractions, would you keep them away? Stay quiet for a moment. Be still and know that he's God. Take a deep breath. Focus your vision where it needs to be. God, we come. We come on this Friday night. We come eager to hear. We come asking that you would work, that you would awaken slumbering souls, that you would make us alive, alive to you. You're the alive one. Would you raise our gaze? Would we be able to take our hearts, oh God, and put an electric shock in it? Would you speak to us, and would you help our hearts to be moved as we read, as we consider, as we contemplate and wonder? Lord, move us not only in a stirring in the soul, but then into action. We pray that you'll help us to be confident that anything that you require or ask us to do, you will always be in attendance, and you will never let us have to fear the consequence of following you. And so we pray that you'll help us to consider our lives today and what it is that you've called us to do. Thank you so much for your presence. Thank you so much for your love for us. We appreciate it so much. You're an amazing, amazing God. The great I am, and yet the one you invite us to call our best friend. That we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go straight into this. I'll do the small group discussion next week. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be heading there soon. In the Gospels, and that's where we're going to be heading, in the Gospels, we read that one of the Pharisees that Jesus encountered, a lawyer, confronted Jesus. as lawyers often are wont to do. And he presented Jesus with a question in order to put Jesus to the test. So here you have a lawyer who often, lawyers oftentimes are pretty high on themselves. They're trained in jurisprudence, trained to speak, trained to analyze. Lawyers are trained to kind of put you in a corner. And he wanted to put this to the test. And so he says, I want to put Jesus to the test. And he asked this, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. That was Jesus' answer. Now, what's important to note here is, what is our practice when it comes to church? What is our practice when it comes to conversations with one another, or even with our mentors? Although we hear a lot about loving God and how we can love God better, we hear that a lot, don't we? We don't often hear that much about loving our neighbors. Not proportionately speaking. Not where Jesus put it in the terms of the great commandments. And so while we certainly distinguish between these commandments, we cannot ultimately separate them. Jesus had them together. And so we can't claim to love God while at the same time not loving our neighbors. That's just not possible according to Scripture. If we truly love God, which we want to do, we must love our neighbors. They're not separated. They're conjoined. Now, the best kind of love I want to submit to you, the best kind of love to love our neighbors with, is the love that comes from God through us. From God that flows through us. Not the kind of love that uses our best human efforts in the flesh to try to imitate divine love. So God loves us and we say, I want to try to imitate that, and I'll do so in my own energy and spirit. As good as that attempt may be, that's not the best kind of love that we can love people with. Rather, like I said, it's a love of God that actually comes to us, but doesn't stop there, but goes through us. Where God is able to reach other people through the medium in the tunnel, which is us. It's better than God's love that flows to us. And then once it flows to us, then we take some of it out and we give some of it to our neighbors. There's a difference there. But I wonder if it is the second, the latter, that we are often trying to do better. I think the Bible is pretty instructive in that God wants to work through you. He doesn't want you to work for him. He wants you to work in conjunction with him, and allowing you and me to be his teammate in this great endeavor. This idea of sharing is very important too, because I've shared this before in TD, and some of you may have heard this story. But a few years ago, I met with a client of mine who is an occupational therapist, but specializing in those who are orphaned. So those who have issues and things that they have to work through without having any parents. And so she tells me that, there are signs in there that she can tell, that you can really see in an orphan child. They're often very nice. They're often very eager to please. Those of you who went to China, you see, they're very eager to please, very eager oftentimes to be your friend. But they do have a problem sharing, because everything that they have, they've kind of had to earn either through good performance or doing it right or trying to get affirmation. And once they get it, it's very difficult to let go of, because they've earned it, and they don't have someone giving that to them. And she says, it's very easy to tell, who has come from a stable family and who, who's an orphan. And I said, well, how do you tell? And he says, one of the telltale signs of meeting with children is those children who are willing to share freely, openly. They don't worry about whether it will come back. said, you can tell that they come from a well-adjusted family, who have a close relationship at home. And I said, why is that an indicator? He said, because you can tell that they're willing to share and they don't fret that it's going away because they know that there's more where that came from. He said, they know that there's more where that came from because they have a relationship with a father who gives. And so if they give away to someone else, they're going to get more. They're in that relationship. They have the freedom. They feel the freedom to give. And then she says that it's oftentimes that she goes to churches. And when she goes to churches, she says it feels like spiritual orphanages. I said, what do you mean by that? She says, when I go and visit churches, often feels like spiritual orphans who are still earning their way, earning their accolades, earning their feeling good about themselves, earning their positions. And then I listen to sermons from pastors, she says, and it often looks like the pastor is a CEO. He's more like a leader worried about leaving legacy and things like that. I don't often sense the shepherd's heart. The tenderness of a father who's actually talking to his congregation as if he were a father leading them intimately and caring for them at the best, but really worried about presenting well that morning, which is different because I'm in the business world as well, and so I hear lots of presentations, and when we were trying to present to make a convincing argument to sound good, that's one thing because you're trying to sell something. But the idea of a father or a shepherd is one who's got a different way of speaking, who really cares about the people he's talking to. And so we kind of got into a long conversation about that because I said, whoa, that's crazy. I never really thought of it. And I said, you're talking about my church and you're talking about me. And so we proceeded to talk, a couple more hours. I had to drive, so I said, can I call you on the way? Because I have an hour ride back home. Can I call you on the way back, and can we continue this conversation? And we did. But it was very eye-opening to me to know that, that's part of being well-adjusted. That's part of being secure in knowing whose we are. Because if we have a father, we know we have a father, and we're close with that father, then we have the security, and then we're able to share love. Because we are loved. We're able to give love away because we know we're not at a shortage of love. But those who are trying to earn their love and earn the favor of those who they interact with and trying to earn applause or earn, nice gestures, you're always on a perpetual treadmill of trying to continue to keep it up. People who are prone to this, are a lot of times are those who are brought up in the church. Which is some of you, and the higher profile your family is in the church, the more prone you probably are to this, and my family included. And so we have, things to work through. I just borrowed a book from Daniel. It's called The Pastor's Kid that I'm going to read. I asked to borrow it from him because it was written by John Piper's son about growing up as a pastor, so well-known pastor's kid, and the unique situations and that they have to deal with. So, it's there for us, but it's something for us to consider. I'm not putting anyone down, but we have to kind of evaluate ourselves, where we're coming from, each of us, and be able to see if there's something there that is prohibiting us from loving as we ought, freely, not for performance, not for earning, but out of the love that we've been given. Okay. I'm wondering if this lawyer had a similar background growing up in the Jewish synagogue and becoming an expert in the law, it says. An expert in knowing how to do religion and knowing how to ascend and reach. And you can kind of get a flavor for who he is. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And please, everybody, look at this. If anything, if you don't really care for my voice, you don't care for my tone, you don't care for my teaching, you don't care for anything, at least if you read the Bible, you will have left reading the Bible, and I'm okay with that. Yeah, here we go. Thanks. Thank you. Okay, Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Luke 10, 25, and let's see who, can I have a volunteer? to read for us. Luke 10:25. Quickly. Yeah, thank you. Rebecca, do you mind coming up here, Rebecca? All right. What version do you have? ASV or ESV? ASV? Can you, well, I'll tell you what, read my version.
Right here.
This one?
Yeah.
All of it?
All of it. And just read it like you're a reader. Read it.
Okay. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
Thank you.
Appreciate it, Rebecca. Thank you. You see this? Jesus says, love the Lord with God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live, verse 28. Verse 29 says, but the man wanted to justify himself. He wanted to show that he was worthy. He wanted to justify himself, and it says he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What would your first question be to Jesus? His first question was, well, who is my neighbor? His first question wasn't, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Oh my goodness, how could I do that? I've never done that. I think that would be my first response. Love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do I even go about starting to do that? I don't know how to do that. I'm so sorry. I wish I could even do some of that. He doesn't go there. Almost like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who says, okay, I've done that. So what else do I need to do? He goes and he says, okay. And his first question is, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? In the rich man's view, he goes outside of himself and basically asks who qualified to be his neighbor. So he's sizing it up. He's one of these guys who kind of plans things out, sizes it up, evaluates it, and calculates. Some of you are like that. You've got relationships in tow, in order, And you kind of already have in mind, if I do this, and this will mean this, and she'll do that, or that. Or some you do it with your schoolwork, or you do it with your planning. But you have it calculated. So, you know, and that's a neutral thing. It can be a very good thing. But he has this thing calculated, and he says, okay, love the Lord my God with all my heart. Okay, I think I got that one. But love my neighbor as myself? So instead of saying, oh my goodness, I don't do that, he says, who is my neighbor? Who basically qualifies to be my neighbor? He was sizing up Jesus' parameters. So when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he wanted to get an idea of who Jesus really means. I mean, how far does Jesus want me to take this command? Do you see it? Love my neighbor as myself. I wonder how far he wants me to go with this. who's my neighbor? Who are you talking about? He says. And you see, all of us want to get as much as we can from God. All of us want to get as much as we can from God. So we come to church each week to find out how much we can get from God while still living pretty much within the way we want to live. True? I mean, think about it. Be honest. You come to church. Do you come to church on a Friday or a Sunday desiring, Lord, change my life? I need you so badly. How many of you come to church feeling, I need you so bad? I am lost. I'm a hopeless case. I need to learn how to do life better because I'm not doing very well. Most of us come here pretty like confident, pretty cocky, pretty comfortable at church. And we say, well, if we can come to church, at least me coming, I'll earn more favor with God. Some sort of calculation like that goes on in our mind. And we come to church trying to get as much from God as we can, but wanting to leave without having our world shaken. We come and we go not really wanting to be altered too much because we've already got our ducks in a row. We've got our plans set out. But let's see how much more I can get from God, how much fatter I can make my spiritual pocketbook while not being adjusted and having your life turned upside down. Nobody really comes to church that way, as far as I can see. And that's kind of how he approaches Jesus in the same way, not wanting to have his life changed. We want to see if we can get more out of God, his favor, without having to change too much. So it's almost like going to a restaurant. You know, when we go to a restaurant, we will order as much as we can. We'll order the best things we can within as much as we think we can afford, right? So sometimes you go to a nice restaurant and you see something on the menu that you cannot afford, but you really wish you could have. Like the other night, I saw a $60-some steak, which I wasn't getting, but some of me wished, boy, I wish I could get that. Megan, don't look at me that way. Vegan Megan is looking, giving me the stink eye. Okay, but maybe there are like fake meat that you drool about, okay? Something like, tastes like it. Just imagine something like that.
What's
okay,
going
maybe?
On tonight?
I
my
know,
gosh,
I know, I know.
Slapped
sorry.
Around.
We'll have to talk about that, huh? But you understand what I'm saying. We go to the restaurant, we have it calculated, okay, and we don't want to spend that much, so we'll buy as much as we can within what we think we can afford. I sometimes think we come to church the same way. We try to buy as much as we can within what we think we can afford without going broke on this, without having our lives emptied out for this. And I wonder, that's not church. That's not church. That's not church. And you can see what the lawyer's doing here, sizing things up to see how he can keep his life, this life, whilst also get eternal life, so we can have both. Now Jesus knows this, right? And so you look at your text, Jesus knows this, and he answers accordingly, setting up a story that illustrates what he really has in mind here. He sets up a scenario using real places, real types of people that the lawyer would know. So you always try to give a story that is apropos to the person you're giving it to. And so he's giving a scenario that the lawyer would know where it is, who it is, how this all works, so it would evoke some feeling and understanding from him. And so Jesus tells him of a traveler. Perhaps the traveler, unbeknownst to himself, maybe he doesn't know it, but a traveler who was on a long and dangerous journey. A long journey, we know, because from Jericho to Jerusalem is 17 miles. And so this traveler is taking a 17-mile journey that descends 3,300 feet along the way. It's dangerous. Not mostly because of the elements, although that may play a part of it, but it's dangerous because everybody knows that this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, everybody knows that that's not where you want to be found, especially not alone. Everybody knows parts of LA where you don't want to be at night, where you don't want to be alone, where you don't want to be Once we drove through Chicago, and we were in a place that we really shouldn't be, and we saw some kids outside, and one pulled out a gun, and I think I heard, "Daddy, drive, drive, drive." You know, we're heading down to downtown in the nicer area, the Miracle, whatever, Magnificent Miles area, but we went through a pretty dangerous area. This traveler was going through that, a road that Bishop J.C. Ryle called the Bloody Way. And so Jesus knows that the lawyer is going to sense danger in just telling him this story. Then the traveler begins his walk. And then out of nowhere, robbers. These are treacherous, remote passages along the way, peppered with clandestine hideouts from which people may ambush unsuspecting and unaccompanied travelers. And our traveler here is both of those things. And our traveler is ambushed. And he's attacked. He's jumped. He's beaten to a pulp. He is left naked, bloodied, broken, and half dead after his assailants are through with him. And then he says, "Enter the priest." The priest who leads a synagogue, leads a church. Mandarin Jewish Church of Jericho. I don't know. But a church maybe like ours. But we see a priest who, by vocation, leads a synagogue. And so the priest sees this barely breathing man. And seeing this barely breathing man bloodied and torn and broken, he steps to the other side of the street and he walks past. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to his motives and his reasons. You can conjecture what you want. Maybe fear. Maybe he had to get somewhere, he couldn't afford the time, maybe he's afraid of getting jumped himself. I don't know the reasons, okay? All we know is that he decided to go to the other side of the street and walk past this man, and he failed to treat the man as one of the precious children made in God's image, one of the precious people made in God's image. And so he moves. Next up, we see what's called a Levite. Now, if I say the word Levite to you, it means absolutely nothing. No movement in your face, no facial movement at all. Levite means nothing to you. To the Jewish man, he knew exactly what it raised his blood pressure. Not him. The next one raises blood pressure. I'm getting ahead of myself. The Samaritan raises blood pressure. The Levite is a man who is in the priestly line, not by vocation of choice, like a lot of you are going to make vocational choices like that priest did. A Levite is one who is born into the vocation of the priesthood. A Levite is one whose line, whose whole ancestry is in the priesthood. Now, this is significant because in Joshua chapters 13 through 20, what we see is Joshua divvying up the promised land to Israel's 12 tribes. Okay, so they conquer the land. It's not all fully conquered, but mostly conquered. And Joshua divvies up the land and sets boundaries and parameters. And the tribe of you get this big territory. The tribe of you get this big territory from this line to this line to this line. And you guys, you get that line, you get there. And over you, over here, you guys get this. And so he's divvying up the land to amongst the 12 tribes, okay? So this is what's happening. And then as he's doing so, each one receives specific boundaries, specific cities, but one tribe was conspicuously absent from this divvying up. That tribe. From Levi. Levi was not allotted a portion of the land. And here's the reason why. Listen to this. It says, "But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance." since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance. Did you hear that? He didn't give them the land as an inheritance. He said the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. The Levite clan was separated to be a priestly clan, to be working in the synagogues and the temples. They ministered in the tabernacle, and they taught God's law to Israel. And because of their special place in Israel's life and worship, they did not get an allotment of land like the other tribes. What they did get was they got towns and cities within the other tribes' allotments. And so within all the allotments that everybody else got, they got certain towns and cities within those lands. Anyway, these are the Levites. Not priests that came to the priesthood by conviction, but priests by blood. And so maybe with their heritage, they should know what to do in a situation like this, perhaps. But I'm not sure what the Levite was thinking either, because he did the exact same thing as the other priest. And it could be that he didn't want to defile himself, since they knew that touching a dead corpse would defile them, render you defiled under the law. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But he goes and he walks across the street as well. And so you've got two religious holy, like if you were to ask anybody, if you were left for dead, who would you want to walk by you? And you had a choice. You would say a priest or a pastor or something, right? Somebody who's going to help me if you were given the choice. And so he gets his wish. If you were given the choice, he got two priests who got to walk by them, and neither of them did anything. If you were asked this question, who would you not want to walk by you when you're half dead and absolutely vulnerable, you would say, my worst enemy. I would not want someone I hate, someone who hates me, to walk by me, because that would give them the final opportunity to do me in. Lo and behold, who walks by him next? The Jews' enemy. The Samaritans, the ones that they hated the most, the ones that they were still at war with, the ones that they called dogs, half-breeds. And this is, Samaritans are those who when Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there are 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, and they divided the northern kingdom. They started getting into idolatry. They started worshiping other gods. They started compromising Jewish worship. They started marrying into other cultures who are anti-God. And so the Jews from the south, they said, man, they're prostituting, they're desecrating our God. How could they do that, those half-breeds, those dogs? And so there was a big rift between the two. And it is the Samaritan who came by and walk by. But look what happens. What the Samaritan who walked by this man knew is this, that beyond all the different races that we identify with, Chinese, Japanese, Caucasian, European, South American, whatever, beyond all these races, that we are part of the human race. And it said that the Samaritan had compassion. The Samaritan looked at this man and he had compassion, which literally means feeling passion in your bowels. It means that it moved him so much that his inner bowels were moving with passion for what he saw there. And so he saw a precious life made in God's image, and it moved him to action. And so what did the Samaritan do? The Samaritan got dirty. He got defiled. Because he went touch to touch, hand to hand, skin to skin with this beaten man. He had his clothes ruined with blood and with dirt. And he took the time to bandage his wounds, it says, to pour oil and wine on him to help clean him up. He sat there on the side of the road. Whatever fears that the other priest had, he might have had those too, but he overcame those fears because here was a man in need of help. And so he sat with them. And sitting with him, He had him on his arm. His clothes were dirty. And he bandaged him, and he wrapped him, and he touched him. And the man is half dead. You feeling uncomfortable? A little bit, all right. Good, imagine how they felt. And he took, and then he went, and he got him somehow on his shoulder, this enemy, and was able to find a way to prop him up and put him on the donkey. And he walked the donkey with this man. And he took him to an inn. And it says, when he took him to an inn, he personally took care of him. That's what the text says, right? He personally took care of him. He spent the night with him. And then the next day, he went out. I think probably to find help. But as he left, he said, he told the innkeeper, I want you to take care of this man, and I will pay for anything that is required, any expense that you undergo to take care of him. I will repay you when I come back. Now let me say this. Listen. If he were injured himself, if the man were going down to Jerusalem from Jericho himself, and this Samaritan got jumped, and he got beaten, and he could barely walk, but he still could, and if he was able to muster up enough energy and get enough energy in his feet to just kind of plod and prod his way there, and nobody helped him, and he found his way to the inn, he would go there. And then he'd stay at the inn, and he would pay the innkeeper to find the room so that he could dress his wounds, that he could take care of himself until he got better. He would do that. What would you do if you were in a foreign country by yourself? What would you do if you were in need of help? You would go and you would take care of yourself. You'd go to the hospital. You'd go to find a place to help yourself to feel better. True?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what he would have done for himself, and that is exactly what he did for this man. He loved his neighbor as himself. Spent what was necessary to help the man recover, because that's what he would have done for his own recovery. It's what any of us would do if we were traveling and it happened to us. The Samaritan treated this man as he would treat himself, just as Jesus said to do. And so you see, in asking who his neighbor was, the lawyer was essentially asking Jesus how far he would have to go in loving people. How far do I have to take this, Jesus, is really what he's asking. How far do I have to reach? When will he finally be able to say, okay, Jesus didn't mean to go this far, not to this person? And he's trying to find out where that line is. When can I say, oh, okay, not him? That's what he's trying to measure and size up. That's what a lot of us have been doing nothing but while we've been at church. Measuring and sizing up, how far do I have to go to still get into heaven, oh God? But still have a life that I want to live myself. And we're dancing around and seeing if we can go so far but no farther in following him. Does this qualify to keep me into heaven? How far can I go in my sin and still be a Christian? How far can I go and and I still can go to heaven? Because as far as that is, that's as far as I want to go. That's not a love for the beloved. It's not a love for the lover. It's not a love for someone wanting to do the best for them and going as far as we can to love them. We're wanting to see, to still get your benefits, to still get what you could give me, can I go this far? Basically, how far can I hurt you until and still be like, okay, like, because it's not out of love for him at all. It's out of love for ourselves that we do what we do. And this is the kind of religion stuff that we've got to emerge out of. And what he's trying to say right here, I think. So Jesus turns his thinking around, and hopefully starting to turn our thinking around, even tonight. And instead of putting some concrete external criteria, like a neighbor, okay, who is my neighbor? A neighbor is one within 2 blocks of your primary residence, you know, to the left, to the right, 4 square blocks around. That's your neighbor, okay? Instead of putting that parameter and set that definition in place so that the lawyer could say, ah, okay, now I know who my neighbor is. Okay, I'll do it for them. Outside of that, I don't need to. Jesus wasn't going to get trapped that way. So Jesus got to the real issue. And he's getting to the real issue with us, I pray and I hope, even tonight. And the real issue is this. Have you yourself become a neighbor? That is what he's saying. Have you yourself become a neighbor? Are you being neighborly? Because if you are a neighbor, if you are a neighbor, then that means anyone that you come in contact with then is your neighbor. Does that make sense? If you are a neighbor, then when you are next to someone and you are with someone, then there is your neighbor. Because you are a neighbor, if you are a neighbor. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, are you a neighbor? And that's how Jesus answered. He asked him, okay, and so who was the neighbor? He didn't ask him, so who do you think was his neighbor? He said, who was the neighbor to this man? And then whoever we come in contact with, if we are neighbors, then that means we need to be loving them according to the level that we know them, but giving the best that we can to them like we would ourselves. The best that we can to them, whoever that is. It won't be the same for everybody. It won't be the same amount. It won't be the same, you know, giving. But it will be the best you can give for the context of the relationship that you have. And that's the standard. Because that's what we do each day. According to the best thoughts and the best ideas and the best actions that we have, according to the relationship that we have, that's what we do each day for ourselves. And each of us takes care of ourselves every day, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in big ways, but we take care of ourselves. And in the level that we take care of ourselves, just to at least get through the day, if you have 5 minutes with someone or 5 hours with someone, what can you give them or what can you allow God to give them that will allow them to get through their day? So Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? Not who was their neighbor. Who do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The lawyer replied, the one who had mercy on him. He's no dummy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. There's the command now. You answered it for yourself. Now go and do the same. So as we see from Jesus' own perspective, the question isn't so much who is our neighbor, it's to whom am I being a neighbor? To whom do I have the opportunity to be a neighbor to? Jesus can say that, guys and gals, because that's exactly what he did. It's exactly what Jesus did. So Jesus never asked us to do anything that he himself hasn't done and doesn't do. And he is more than willing to do it through us. So he doesn't want us to try to now fulfill his commands. He wants us to join him in allowing him to fulfill the commands in us and through us. And having that thrill of being touched and used by the Lord in a supernatural way where you realize that you, it's not even you. One of the ways I answer a question when someone asks, you know, how do I know I'm a Christian? Instead of going through all the, you know, have you done this? Are you this? Do you know the four spirits? Do you know the gospel? Instead of like, sometimes I ask this, have you ever felt God working on you and through you, and you knew it wasn't you. It was beyond you. That God is, you know, that someone on the outside is working on you. And you're being worked on. Not that you're making all the effort. You put yourself in a disciplined position. You read your devotions half an hour every day. Then you go and do this. And not what you do, but have you ever experienced that God, can you tell that God is working on you? That it's from the outside. Because that's really how the spiritual life is. God at work in you. Not you at work in yourself. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called The Duty of Charity to the Poor, in which he asked this. Listen, because it's a great ask. If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but only when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Let me read that again. If we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but only when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Though we may not have superfluity, yet the case may be so that we may be obliged to give for the relief of others that are in much greater necessity, as appears by that rule. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. David Owen Philson, about this particular passage, writes this. We are the cherished possessions of the one who became our neighbor. Because Jesus became our neighbor, assuming flesh from heaven, dwelling among us instead of continuing in the felicity and the joy of heaven, running the race for us, fulfilling the law, the whole law for us, burdened with our sin, left bloody, left beaten, left broken, left dead on that cross. Jesus lifted us up off of our own Jericho road. The Jericho road of our own sin and our own brokenness. Jesus poured oil and wine, the oil and wine of salvation upon us. Jesus covered us with his new coat, the robe of righteousness, bound our wounds by his wounds, secured a place for us in the inn of the inner sanctum of God, beyond the veil. Now he bids us, after he's done that for us, he bids us to love our neighbors. Because look what he's done for us. As we explore this idea of loving our neighbors, I don't really want to come in here and just go straight to the command, love our neighbors ourselves. I wanted to go behind this. I wanted to go think through this. I wanted us to consider, it's not what we do, it's who we are. Are we willing to be neighbors? Are we willing to be the kind of neighbor that he was in leaving the other world to come be part of ours? And as Philippians 2 said, setting aside all his rights to glory so that he could become one of us. That Samaritan in the story was Jesus. And I'm wondering today, as you've heard God's story and his word, what's our response? What's our response? I was singing this in the car today because I was just pleading. I was singing it, not just as a song, but I was looking up in the sky and I was driving to Orange County and I was singing this and making it my prayer. Dan, would you mind coming up? And so then when I came home, I said, Dan, I was singing this song. Would you mind singing it tonight for us? And he said, he didn't actually say yes. I just walked in. I said, you mind singing this for us? Thank you. And I just walked by his room. But what I want us to do is I want us to slow down for a second and actually lay out the cards before the Lord. Lay your cards. Usually when you play a game of cards, you don't show your cards. But you're playing with one who knows your cards. And I'm asking you to lay your cards before the Lord while you're here. And would you actually be here tonight saying the prayer, Lord, have your way with me. What do you want to change? What do you want to do? I'll go where you want to go. The answer can be scary, and that's kind of why you don't pray those prayers, because you don't really want the answer that you know is coming. But would you at least, since you are here tonight, would you at least pray wholeheartedly and say, just, Lord, I don't even know if I could fulfill what you want me to do. But if you want me to do it, I am willing to let you change me so that I can. Because I want to be in your will. Guys, you never have to be afraid to do the right thing. You never have to be afraid to be the right person. You never have to be afraid to be God's person. And then his hand will be on you. And so as Daniel sings this song, it's just a song telling the Lord that our hearts are open spaces, that, Lord, my heart is an open space for you to have your way, basically. Have your way. What do you want to change? What do you want to do? Do it, oh God. Do it. And so I'm going to ask you to just to be praying, to be thinking, to be considering. Some of you are wrestling right now. You want to be that cold-hearted zombie that you always are when you come to TD. You so want to stay that way. You want to be here composed. You don't want to break down. You don't want to give in. You don't want to have any emotion. You want to be solid, just like, I want to be stoic. I want to. I don't want to be moved by it. But the Lord may be moving you. You may be wrestling with him. You're a human being after all. And I'm just saying, would you be willing just to do this? God, I don't want to. I don't want to. Okay. Here's my heart. Would you be willing to let him decide what to do with your life and your heart and not you? I'm going to ask you to be quiet and be praying. Just give the Lord your heart as Daniel sings, just to give us a kind of a space. And this is your open space. And then we'll close in small groups after this, okay? Whatever posture you need to be in, the most humble posture you have. Thank you.
heart is an open space for you to come and have your way. I'm open.
We're just going to get in our small groups, and we're going to just pray. We just finish our night together in prayer. If there's a discussion that needs to be had, if there's a response to the Lord that needs to be shared and prayed over so that your brothers and sisters can pray over you for it, or if you're wrestling with something, this is the time to share it. But before we move on to the duty and the doing of loving our neighbors, I'm deathly afraid that we'll go ahead and do something in these next few months, but we won't be preceded with being a neighbor, and then it'll be more earning, more performance, more doing. And that's not what we need more of in our church. We don't need more people doing things in order to feel good about themselves. We need to feel good about the fact that God has saved us. God has loved us. God owns us, and God will care for us perfectly. And then out of that, we perform, because that's the way he is. And we just perform for his glory, and then we dance for his honor. But not so we can get credit, but so that we can delight and people can delight in him. All right, so whatever the case is, get into your groups and you can close off the night within your own groups.